sermon series through the summer here that I've called Talk to Me. It's God's invitation to intimacy. It's all about intimacy with God through prayer. And just by way of review, and is that PowerPoint coming up? It's not coming up. Oh, I don't know what's happening with our computer. We need to pray about the computer, but it's giving those guys trouble back there these days. Let me, while they work on that, I'm just going to, by way of review, talk about a few places we've been already in the series. One, we live in a world that is not just physical and material. It's not just a world you can see and touch and interact with your five senses. We live in a world that's also intensely spiritual. You can't see or touch that spiritual world, but it's real and it's affecting you. And we need a way of interacting with the spiritual world. And prayer is that way. If we're going to have a relationship with God, prayer is fundamental to our relationship with God, to interacting with a God who we can't see or touch, but he's real and he's active and he's doing things in our world, and we can actually have a relationship with him. So prayer is not a box to be checked, to say, check, I did it today. You know, that's out of the way on my to-do list. Prayer is actually a conversation that we want to engage in with a real person. Not a human being, but someone who is personal. He's real, and he's a person. And it's a conversation, hey, something's coming back. It's a conversation that we can learn. And last week I showed you a picture of a golf swing, and if you break down a golf swing, it does not look very natural, all the movements that are involved in a golf swing, but over time, the best golfers, they practice all of those really weird, not natural to the human body kind of movements, not things that we, you know, naturally would just sort of gravitate to doing, but they practice those things over and over, and when they practice them a lot of times, those steps turn into a very natural-looking, fluid thing that they can do repeatedly, and they golf really well. And so what we've been learning over the last few weeks is that Jesus has shown his followers a way of praying that are some steps that might not feel real natural at first, but as there we are, good job, guys, whatever you did. Perfect. Jesus has shown us some ways of learning the swing, of learning how to pray in a way that might at first feel like, wow, I'm practicing some steps here, but it turns into something very, very natural and very, very powerful as we learn how to do it. So he talked about an approach to prayer that starts with a time, a place, and a relationship, and a promise. You know, and it's going back to the Lord's Prayer when he sort of leads us into the Lord's Prayer. Before he shows us the Lord's Prayer, he says, first of all, when you pray, so you got to have a time for prayer, a place, go to your room, and then talk to your Father. You're not just talking to some weird spirit out there. You're not just saying words to the air. You're not just saying a magic spell. You're talking to a person, to your Father, and there's a promise included. He'll reward you. He's listening, is going to reward you. And then he teaches us not just the approach to prayer, but the pattern for prayer. And the pattern is we start with adoration. That is adoring God, hallowed be your name. Confession of our own sins and our tendency to fall into sin. Thanksgiving for what God has done. And then supplication or praying for supply. That's a big word that means praying for our supply. Praying for what we need. And the reality is that God cares. Our first priority with God is to get connected with him. I mean, that's the first step in prayer. Before you bring the shopping list and say, God, here's all the stuff I want you to do for me, the first part is to slow down and to get connected with him. Scott Sauls is a great pastor and teacher and author from Nashville. And I really appreciate his weekly blog. And he said, we make a big mistake when we think that prayer is about getting God on our agenda instead of realizing that it's the other way around. Prayer is actually us getting us on God's agenda. And that is so important to do. But then we're invited to ask him about the stuff that matters because he cares. God wants to meet our everyday needs. But I want to ask you, what about the big stuff? What about the stuff that's not going away if you pray about it today? You've got stuff in your life. I have stuff in my life that if God meets my daily needs today, he gives me daily bread. He provides me with what I need to get through today. there's stuff in my life that's still going to be there tomorrow and next week and maybe next year and maybe a decade from now. There are things that you pray about, the big things in your life that aren't going to go away overnight. How do you deal with that? An author named Philip Yancey wrote a great book on prayer. Prayer, Does It Make Any Difference? Is the name of the book. And he wrote it some years back. And I really enjoyed it. And one story that he tells in there is about prayer at his church. You know, he's a very well-known author, international speaker, but he goes to a small church. And he said, the church that I attend keeps a brief time when people can voice aloud their prayers. And over the years, he said, I've heard hundreds of these prayers. And with very few exceptions, the word that would describe those prayers, he says, is polite. One, however, stands out in my memory because of its raw emotion. It was a prayer for something big that wasn't going away. He describes a time when in a clear but wavering voice, a young woman began out loud in the worship service with everyone there saying the words, God, I hated you after the rape. How could you let this happen to me? And the congregation fell silent. There was no more rustling of papers or shifting in seats. And she continued, and I hated the people in this church who tried to comfort me. I didn't want comfort. I wanted revenge. I wanted to hurt back. I thank you, God, that you did not give up on me. And neither did some of these people. You kept after me. And I come back to you now and ask that you heal the scars in my soul. And of all the prayers, Yancey writes, that I have heard in church, that one most resembles the styles of prayer that I find in the Bible, especially those from God's favorites, such as Abraham and Moses. That is a real prayer. Are you honest with God like that? Do you wrestle with God like that? As I see all of those things, adoration and confession and thanksgiving and praying for supply, I see all of that in the prayer that I just read. Did you notice? It's all there. Are you honest with God like that? Do you wrestle with God like that? We're going to talk about wrestling with God today in Jesus' name. I'd like to invite you to turn with me. We're going to look at Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 13. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation this morning. I really love how it flows, this prayer. There's two recorded places where Jesus teaches what we know as the Lord's Prayer. One of them is in the book of Matthew, and we looked at that for the last couple of Sundays. There's another location where he teaches the Lord's Prayer. It's in Luke 11. And then after the Lord's Prayer, he teaches some more, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Can I pray before we look at God's Word together? Lord, we're about to approach your word, and we need your help to understand it. These things are not just understood intellectually because we work at it and try to get it. We need a spiritual understanding of what you are saying to our hearts here. And so we pray, God, take it to our hearts. Holy Spirit, preach a louder sermon than I preach. Let us connect with you here today. Let each person in this room experience you and hear the message that you are bringing to their heart and their situation in their life. Give us what we need today. We need you more than anything. Thank you that you are available. So, Lord, we say as we often do, speak, for we are your servants and we're listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at the word here. Then, teaching them more about prayer, Jesus used this story. Suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight wanting to borrow 3 loaves of bread. You say to him, a friend of mine has just arrived for a visit and I have nothing for him to eat. And suppose he calls out from his bedroom, don't bother me. The door is locked for the night. My family and I are all in bed. I can't help you. Seems reasonable. But I tell you this, though he won't do it for friendship's sake, if you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless persistence. The NIV says boldness. I like that. Shameless persistence. Look, I need something. Help me out here. And so I tell you, keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. You fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So if you, sinful people, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And this is God's word. We believe it. God's invitation to intimacy includes an invitation to wrestle with him. I was reading a while back and mentioned this to a friend. Come on. There we go. There was a statement I ran into that says, bluntness is the privilege of intimacy. If I don't know somebody very well, I can't really be blunt with them. It'd be impolite. It's not going to get me very far in my relationships if I'm just blunt with everybody. But with somebody that I'm close to, if there's a level of safety and trust in the relationship, then there is the privilege of being rather blunt. You can be blunt with friends and family, right? If there's safety and trust. And somebody can probably be a little more blunt with you if there's safety and trust in your relationship. We're invited into an intimate relationship with God. And as I thought about that, you know, I'm not blunt with everybody. But this intimacy that I'm invited into with God invites me into a place where I can be really blunt with him. If you read the Psalms and the prayers that are there, if you read what Abraham said with God, God was going to destroy a city, and Abraham like started negotiating with him and whittling God down and saying, no, you're not going to destroy it for this many. Well, how about if there's this many good people there? How about if there's even less good people there? Like, he started working on God. He was blunt. And David in the Psalms, so many of the Psalms are just these blunt, raw prayers of emotion. Bluntness is the privilege of intimacy, and we are invited into that kind of intimacy with God. You're invited to wrestle with God in prayer. That's what Jesus teaches. In his great book on prayer, Tim Keller, who is another one of my favorite teachers, he summarizes rules for wrestling with God, and I really like them. Keller actually is, he's borrowing from other places, including some really old rules from John Calvin, who wrote some great rules for prayer. But Keller wraps them up like this, and he says, number one, a great rule for wrestling with God is joyful fear. Joyful fear. The fear of God. Now, that is a word or a term that it has a lot of confusion in people's minds. What does it mean to have the fear of God in you? Does it mean being terrified that if you pray and you say something wrong, God's going to just drop the hammer on you? You know? Apparently not. If you read the prayers of the Bible, like I said, especially read the Psalms, and there's a lot of really blunt prayers there. So apparently not the fear of being punished is what's meant by the idea of joyful fear. Here's what Keller says. I'll quote him directly. He says, the fear of punishment is actually a self-absorbed kind of fear. It happens to people wrapped up in themselves. Oh no, I'm going to get punished. It's really a thinking about yourself more than anything else. But a Christian should be instead intensely concerned not to grieve or dishonor God, the one who's so glorious and who's done so much for us. That's a different kind of fear. Do you understand? It's not, oh my goodness, this is going to hurt me. It's, oh my goodness, I don't want to tarnish him. John Calvin wrote, we must come to prayer so moved by God's majesty that we're freed from earthly cares and affections. We're going to pray about the stuff that matters to us on earth, but as we approach God, we're going to be lost of the thought of all those things because we get so lost in God. You ever gotten so wrapped up in something beautiful, so big and impressive and beautiful that you just forget everything else for a while? That's the way you're supposed to think of God. The fear of God is not that he'll hurt you, but that you might do or say something inappropriate You know, it's like meeting somebody that you deeply admire and not wanting to blow it. I don't know if you've ever met a famous person, you know, had the privilege of maybe shaking hands with somebody who was in a station in society far above you. But it's not in those moments we get nervous, you know, and I've been there. We get a little nervous, and it's not this fear that that person might hurt me if I do something wrong. It's actually, I'm super happy to be there. This is an awesome moment. I just don't want to blow it. I had a friend who he did some work for a very wealthy client, and was invited up for kind of a thank you up to this client's mansion, and the client and my friend were both into firearms collecting. They really enjoyed guns, and so this fellow said, "Well, let me take you to my gun room." And there was a room filled with beautiful old guns, a lot of antique ones, And he started handing, one at a time, handing these guns to my friend and said, you know, look, have a look at this one. He told him a little bit of the history of the gun and put it back. And my friend was taking these guns. And after he'd been handed a few, the guy said, you've just had, you know, and I think it was somewhere like $500,000 worth of firearms passed through his hands in the course of that time. And my friend got a little nervous, like, oh, my goodness, I could have dropped one of these on the ground. Firearms are scary things, like they can kill you. He wasn't scared that the firearm would hurt him. That wasn't the fear that he had. It was like, these are so awesome. They're so beautiful. I don't want to hurt them. And that's the fear of God. Not that you'll hurt him, but it's not the fear he's going to punish you. Not if you're in relationship with him. It's more the fear that you might dishonor him. That you might blow it in that moment. That's what it means. And so, joyful fear. It's awesome I'm here. I'm loving this moment. And also, I don't want to blow it. Joyful fear is a great rule for wrestling with God. But then, spiritual emptiness. It's this deep sense of spiritual humility. It's a combination of our sense of dependence on God. I need what you have to give because I can't provide for myself. And the readiness to recognize that I'm at fault. Like, I don't belong here. It's knowing that our only hope is that he would be gracious to us and that he would forgive us. It's being totally honest about our doubts and our fears and our emptiness. Just like that gal who prayed so boldly in church and said, God, this is who I've been. This is what I've been through. This is what I thought of you. It wasn't all good, but I'm empty and I need you. It's a call to drop all the pretense and all the show and not approach God. Spiritual emptiness means not approaching God wearing your best spiritual clothes and hoping that he'll be impressed enough to give you what you're asking. I mean, when people approach a king in ancient times, when people would come to a king with a request for something, they would always come bearing a gift. And hopefully an impressive gift to win the king's favor. That's not how we come to our king. We come empty-handed. We're beggars. And we say, God, I got nothing. If I give you my best, it's not enough for you. I'm empty-handed. I just need you. I'm not even worthy of being here. And this means when we're praying about, you know, hard things that we are going through, it means not blaming other people or God for our problems, but taking responsibility for what we've done and just dropping all the pretense and saying, I don't have enough. I am not enough. But Jesus said that we would be rewarded for our boldness, for our shameless persistence, not for our goodness. Did you catch that in the prayer we read earlier? Jesus did not say that the neighbor would be rewarded for being a good neighbor. You're not going to get rewarded in prayer because God is impressed with what a great person you are. You're going to get rewarded because God's impressed with how persistent you are, that you're putting the faith in him and not in you. And that's the thing that leads us to our next rule for wrestling. It's really two rules combined. Restful trust plus confident hope. It means to pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. We talked about this last week, which is saying, God, here's what I think I need, and I'm boldly declaring to you what I really believe I need in my life from you right now, but you know best. And it's a posture of not demanding, but of receiving. God, I'm empty. This is what I need. Fill me up. But instead of me resisting you, and what you want to give and what you want to do. I'm receiving what you have for me. It's restful trust, resting in the goodness of God and confident hope in what he's going to do. Now, Tim Keller asked this question. I think it's a great question. If God's will is always right and submission to God's will is so important, why would you even pray for anything? Why not just let God do what God's going to do? Have you ever thought about that? I know people think about that. Why pray? Well, for a couple of reasons. One, God invites you to. God's will is that you pray about the things that matter to you. He invites you. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. We've been over that verse in previous weeks, but God invites you to bring your needs to him. So that's one of the reasons that we actually pray for things, even though that God, we know that God's always right and submitting to him is the best thing we can do. He says, I still want you to pray. R.C. Sproul, another great author, he passed away this year as a sad loss, but he said, look, he had been married to his wife for decades, and he said, we're at the point where we can just about read each other's minds. I pretty much know what she wants, just by knowing the situation and seeing the look on her face. He said, I can just about tell you exactly what she wants from me, but he said, I still like it that she tells me. It still brings us closer, and she still likes it that I tell her. Yeah, God knows your thoughts, and God knows what he's going to do, but he wants to build relationship. And also, God often waits to give those blessings until you've prayed for them. God, the sovereign God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, his being in charge of it all, has determined that as the one in charge, he's going to hold some things back until you ask for them. You do not have, James says, because you don't ask God. Apparently, there's stuff that won't happen if you don't pray about it. Why would that be? Well, one possible reason why God would do it that way is because if he gives you good things that you don't ask for, you might misinterpret the reason why you have those things. You might just think it's coincidence. You might just chalk it up to good luck. You might chalk it up to your own brains and hard work. And pretty soon, we end up living in the soul-crushing illusion that we're self-sufficient and don't need God at all. That's why God waits for us to pray, so that we can see it was him who did it. That's also, by the way, as a little aside, that's why I'm much more likely to want to pray with somebody than I am just to pray for somebody, because if I pray for them and they don't know that what happened was God's work, they might not give him the glory. They might not deepen their relationship with him. But if I pray with somebody, or at least let them know I'm praying, then when the thing happens that I'm praying for, they'll know it was God. Just a thought. But because of God's perfect balance of being good and being wise, we've got nothing to fear when we pray. Because God will never give you something that's contrary to his will. We do not have a father who's handing out scorpions. We've not got a father who's going to give his kids a rock when they need bread. God is good, and he's wise. And that makes prayer so wonderful. I mean, some of the times when I pray and God doesn't answer, that's his goodness at work. That's his goodness at work. It's so different than the thought that exists in this world. You know, there's the old line that says, be careful what you wish for because you might just get it. There's an old story. It was written in 1902 by an author named W.W. Jacobs. I've always kind of liked this story. I think I encountered it first in junior high, and it's called The Monkey's Paw. It's so old now, it's out of copyright, and so you can look it up on the internet and read it. It's a great kind of spooky story. It's not a horror story, but it's a spooky story about this old couple that live in an out-of-the-way place in England, and an old sergeant major who's retired from the army, and he spent years, you know, in foreign places. And he comes to visit them one dark and stormy night, and he brings with him this dried monkey's paw and tells them the story. It's a great story. I'll encapsulate it for you. And he tells them the story about this monkey's paw that's had a spell placed on it by kind of a witch doctor, and it grants three successive holders of that paw three wishes. And they said, well, how many people have owned it. And he said, I'm the second. I got it from the first. They said, did he have his three wishes? Oh, yes. I don't know what the first two were, but the third one was for death. Because the wishes get granted. And then he says, that they asked, did you get your three wishes? Oh, he says, yes, I did. And he was sorry that he did. And then he tries to throw it in the fireplace. But they snatch it out and say, no, we want the wishes. Give it to us. Like, it's useless to you. May as well just give it to us. And he said, well, I don't know if you want this. Be very, very careful what you wish for. But they will come true. And so the family, you know, the old man and the woman and their son decide, well, what should we wish for? Well, at the very least, the son says, you know, wish for some money. What could go wrong? Money is good for everything. So they settle on a specific amount of money. They wish for it. And the next day, the son goes to work. And later in the day, the old couple are busy at home, and there's a knock on the door. There's a man at the door, and he says, terribly sorry to tell you, your son was killed at work today, caught up in the machinery. And the company admits no fault in this accident, but they wish to compensate you for the loss. And they gave him the exact amount of money they'd wished for the night before. Very spooky, very spooky. It's a great story. I'm not telling it in the language. The author writes so much better than I speak. And so the couple, they bury their son. And a week later, the wife rises in the middle of the night, and she says, the paw! Wish him back to life. And the father says, no, you don't want that. He says, because when I went down to identify the body, I could identify him by his clothing only. Like the machine really mangled him. And she says, no, wish for him back. And she pushed him until finally he wished. And a little while later, there was some pounding on their door, and the woman tried to reach the bolt and let in what was outside before the father cast the third wish and the pounding stopped. It's this terribly spooky story, but the moral of the story, you're all going to look it up now, The Monkey's Paw, W.W. Jacobs, great story. Be careful what you ask for, you might just get it, right? I mean, zombies at the door, right? Whew. So people are sometimes afraid to ask God for stuff because what if I ask for the wrong thing and God gives it to me? What if I ask badly? And here's the point. Understand this. Of course you'll ask badly. You're a human being. Of course you will make mistakes in what you ask for. But God, by his love and by his perfect wisdom, adjusts the outcome. You could pray with confidence and with peace because sometimes God won't give you what you ask for. Isn't that wonderful to know? Sometimes we get frustrated because God doesn't give us what we ask for. And sometimes it's the greatest thing in the world that he doesn't. Because he does not give his kids scorpions. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things God works. In all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And he will never answer a prayer other than according to his purpose. I want to assure you of this morning, as you wrestle with God in prayer, and God might teach you and change you, and that wrestling might reveal something in your heart that needs to go, but wrestle. Wrestle, because here is the truth. God is not a player of cruel jokes. So ask. In Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah prayed a great prayer for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed decades before. And he was heartbroken over the destruction of this city, this capital of his homeland. And he was living in exile. And he went to God and begged God. He said, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, and to the prayer of your servants, all of the people who are praying, who delight in revering your name. Grant your servant success today. And he said, and the context of that prayer is, I'm about to go in and ask the king for help in rebuilding my homeland city. He prayed for success. Like, that's an interesting thing. One pastor wrote, Nehemiah is not hesitant to pray for success. He's bold in his praying. Have you ever prayed a prayer, Lord, make me successful? That seems rather presumptuous, but if you haven't prayed that prayer, why not? What's the alternative? Praying for failure? There is nothing wrong with praying for success if what you're doing is ultimately for the glory of God. Would you agree? I mean, that's what Nehemiah prayed. Give your servant success. So pray boldly. Pray that God would make you successful in life for the glory of God. That's what Nehemiah did. That's a valid prayer. And if you can't ask God to make you successful at what you're doing, you should be doing something else. Don't waste your life. Bottom line is this. As much as anyone tries to learn prayer and pray correctly, and we can do that, we can learn and grow, our access to God is not something that we earn by doing it right. The rules and the patterns, they're there for our good. They'll help us out. They'll make it flow. They're there to help us, but only when we realize that we actually can't keep the rules. We constantly need mercy or we can't get through. We can do a lot of stuff to get in the way of our prayers. I mean, I can pray impatiently instead of with the patience and trust that God and His wisdom and love has the timing set out right. I can pray with impatience and that'll get in the way of answered prayer. I can pray without humility, without confessing my sins. I can pray demanding things instead of asking for things. I can pray with unconfessed sin in my life. I can pray without confidence, and all those things will get in the way of my prayers. But ultimately, it's only through God's mercy that I get through it all. We pray in Jesus' name. Have you ever thought about what that means? To pray in Jesus' name. It's not just a three-word sign-off at the end of our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not a magic spell, by the way, that makes your prayer somehow more powerful because you say those three words. What praying in Jesus' name means is to come to the Father totally admitting that you've got no right to be there, except that you've put your faith in His perfect Son who died for you. I remember one time in college, I was going to go on a date, and I wanted to go to the symphony. Lived in Regina at the time. Wanted to go to the symphony. I was into that then more than I am now. If you've ever heard a symphony live, it's glorious. Just the whole room is full of beautiful sound. And but I couldn't afford symphony tickets. I was poor college student. But one of my professors at the college played in the symphony, and said, "Chris, if you go to the back door, the performer's door, and go to this little booth that's back there and tell them that there are two tickets there reserved under my name, you'll get in." I'm like, done. So I went and I got in His name. And you get it? I couldn't do it by myself. I got in His name because I was trusting Him and I had a relationship for me, and He said it was okay to be there. And so that night I wore my best suit and hung out with all of these hoity-toity people listening to the symphony, but just by trusting. To pray in Jesus' name is to remind yourself over and over again of the same thing that you realized and admitted to yourself and to God when you started a relationship with God. I shouldn't be here. You're wise, and you're good, and you're powerful, and I am none of those things. It's also a reminder of what status has become a part of you as you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now you are a child of God. That's your new status. So to pray in Jesus' name is to come to God, not relying on your own credibility, not relying on your track record. Hey, God, you should give me what I'm asking for because haven't I been really, really good lately? It's not like that. Coming to God in Jesus' name is coming to the Father and saying, "Would you please meet my needs because Jesus is so good and I'm trusting Him." That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Tim Keller, again, writes, "God called the nation of Israel my firstborn son in Exodus 4:22, but the history of Israel is one of failure to trust and obey God and act like sons." So at Jesus' baptism, God speaks from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And he writes, one can almost hear heaven sigh with relief. For here, finally and at last, is a true son, one who can and will perfectly trust and obey and please his Father. And to Jesus alone belongs the privilege of access to the Father. But when we are united with Christ, when Jesus is in us and we are in Christ, that what is true of Jesus is true of us. The Father welcomes us. The Father hears us. So understand, to pray in Jesus' name, we pray as Christians the same way we became Christians, by coming to God with empty hands. You're reenacting your conversion moment every time you pray in Jesus' name. Saying, I have no right to be here, but I need you. And Jesus said I could come. That's what it means. What would you pray today if you believed that was true? Have you prayed that prayer? Maybe today is your day. Maybe you've never prayed a prayer like that. Maybe you've never begun that relationship with God. But today you can. You can say, God, you are good and wise and powerful. I am none of those things. I have no right because of the sin in my life. I have no right to be here. But I need you. And Jesus said I could come. I'm trusting him. Let's pray. And I'm going to invite the musicians to come lead us in a closing song. Would you bow with me? As we pause here, I'm just going to invite you to, if you're comfortable doing it, pray with hands held out as a reminder to you and an indicator to God that you've got nothing and you're open. Believing that the Father hears you, what do you need to pray today? Tell him.